Happy Lord's Day to you, this first day of the week. Thank you all for being here. It's a blessing to be together, blessing to share this time with our brothers and sisters, have the opportunity for fellowship and praise and singing. Thank you to our men doing an excellent job leading. You can stay in Revelation chapter 2 as we journey around through the cities of Asia Minor. We come to the poor, despised, slandered city of Smyrna. Before we talk about that name, anybody had to pick out names for their children recently? We have some mothers and fathers who've had to go through the baby books, right? Names today sometimes are more like labels. It's the culture we're in. Names have a meaning, but especially in the past, if you read ancient books, there was some real character and personality and history that would be tied in with giving someone a name. And say you would like to have a child who was athletic, known as a victor and strong and a winner, then may I recommend to you the name Stefan. Stefan. I actually grew up with a Stefan, and he was a winner. He was an athlete. So I wonder if his parents thought through that. Bought him lots of protein shakes. In the Greek, Stephanos is the Greek name for the laurel wreath that would be placed upon the head of a king after battle, a soldier who had won a great victory, or perhaps we would think of an Olympic athlete. Maybe not so much today because they get that big, nice rock of gold around their neck. But in the ancient days, the victor, the winner of the race, the one who is the strongest and the fastest and the most respected, would be given a Stephanos. No sleeping. Thank you. I'll try not to. Sometimes I put myself to sleep. They would be given a Stephanos, a crown of victory. Be faithful unto death, Revelation 2, right there at the end of verse 10, and I, Jesus, will give you what? A crown of life. Now, later on in the book, there's the word crown or diadem, and that's a crown of power that kings wear. You actually follow the progression, and the dragon wears the crown, and then the beast who impersonates the dragon wears the crown, but then finally, who wears the crown of power and authority at the end of this story? Who is it? It's Christ. He wears the crown of power, but to those who are faithful unto death, he gives the Stephanos, the crown of victory. And so we come to Smyrna, poor, foolish, and despised, slandered by all those around, and yet what does Jesus say he will give to them? He will give them the crown of life. What does he want all the other churches in the area to know? Maybe the rumor mill had gone around and people would say, boy, Smyrna, they're nice, but man, they're poor. And the community doesn't think a lot about them, and the government's always hounding them, and they're always being persecuted by the Jews. But what does Jesus want them to know? That because Smyrna is faithful, they will not be forever labeled by their struggles, but by the victory that they have in Christ. This is a church to pay attention to. They're struggling. Verse 10, he says, do not fear. And if you're telling someone, do not fear, what does it mean that they're doing? Probably fearing. So they're struggling, they're persecuted, they're fearful, and yet they are commended among all the churches in Revelation as being faithful, as being rich despite their poverty. What a comfort to be assured that Jesus knows the things that they would overcome. It came to my attention as I was studying through these cities again. Jesus always starts his letter with something about who he is and it's specific to the church's situation. In this case, he says, I'm the first and the last, the one who died and the one who came back to life. But then the next thing he says to all of the churches, he says, I know. Jesus knows. He is aware. He sees. He perceives what goes on in each of these congregations. And what he wants them to know, what he wants this particular church to know, is that I know exactly. I see what you're going through. I am the beginning and the end. And so I've seen your struggle from the beginning. I know your tribulation. Tribulation is not a headache. Now, I get a headache, and I hate getting headaches. Ruins the rest of my day. But usually I go to sleep, and I wake up the next day, and it's over. Or who's had a starter go out in their vehicle in the past year? It's coming, right? November, it's going to get cold, and you need that car to start. Nothing. Nothing's going to happen. And it's a headache, and it's frustrating. But that's not the kind of tribulation that Jesus is saying I know about. This kind of tribulation... Okay, so what did we have, like a 6-magnitude earthquake this week, 6.2? We're talking tribulation on the magnitude of 9 or 10, okay? The kind of tribulation they were going through. Grinding, pressure, relentless. Jesus knows the magnitude of their persecution. What does he say first? I know your tribulation and your poverty. So it's not, I don't really have enough money to buy that thing that I want, that little thing, you know, in the impulse aisle as you're checking out. This is crushing poverty. And this isn't poverty, I've racked up thousands and thousands of dollars on my credit card and this really crushing. If that was their situation, I get the feeling Jesus would say, all right, you need to dig yourself out of that hole. This isn't self-induced poverty. This isn't self-committed poverty. This is Christians. Go back and read through the history. Many of the first Christians to come to Christ were from the lower classes. They were from the poor class of people. And then they came and they became Christians, and Jesus blessed them with millions of dollars, right? No, Jesus did not bless them with money because of their faithfulness. He said, be faithful, even in your poverty. And because of their morality and their sense of right and wrong, they often missed out on business opportunities. And they had to forego advantages otherwise that maybe they could get through being deceitful. And so they were poor, and it was crushing. And even those who persecuted them would steal things from them, and they were pillaged. And they were from the lower class, and it was a crushing tribulation. But do you have parentheses there in the middle of verse 9? I do. Maybe yours has something else. He says, I know your tribulation is crushing and that you're poor, but what does Jesus say? You're rich. Each week, perhaps even each day, they would lift up praises to God. Their bank account when it came to praise for God was overflowing, and Jesus recognized that. I see your poverty, and yet you still praise me each day. They were rich in grace. Despite their weakness and despite their faults, they recognized the grace of God. And Jesus says, I recognize that. And they were rich in grace. What else would they overcome? I have up here on the screen, they probably were thought of as foolish. See, the only religion in those days that was respected was religion that the state recognized, a state religion. The Romans had a state religion. In fact, in Smyrna, they had a temple built specifically for worshiping Caesar. And it tied Rome and Roman citizens to one of their many gods. And if you did that and you participated in that, it didn't matter what you did in your life, you were thought to be smart and wise. And yet the Christians had this belief that was new, and it was more of a private belief. It was a private conviction. that wasn't just open to Romans, but it was open to the Romans and to the barbarians and to the rich and to the poor. It was open to anyone, and it connected with them with the one true God. And see, Rome didn't much like that because, you know, they had that border around their country that said, here are the bad guys and here are the good guys, and we only recognize ourselves. And if you want to share the gospel with heathens and barbarians, that's foolishness. And in fact, Christianity was thought of as more of a superstition. That's what the early critics of Christianity label it as a silly, foolish superstition of some Jewish rabbi who was killed on a cross, rightly so. And because of that superstition, they faced accusations of being antisocial, even of being arsonists. They got blamed for trying to burn down Rome. And the Lord's Supper, right, that we hold in honor and we take of each week, because the Christians talked about eating the flesh and the blood of Christ, because they were so despised, people said, they're cannibals. They have these secret meetings and they eat flesh. Those Christians are foolish. Jesus says, I know that people think what you believe is foolish. He says, yet you are rich. We haven't even gotten to the Jews yet. Go back to verse 9. The slander or the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I really appreciate what Jesus does there, because he says, I know that the Jews are harassing you, but remember, your fight is not against people. It's Satan who is at work amongst these people. Satan is your enemy, is the one causing this tribulation. And where Rome would say that these Christians in Smyrna were foolish was nice compared to what the Jews said about the Christians. They said, what you speak is blasphemy, that God came to earth and that he was subjected to suffering and that he died on a cross that was cursed, that is blasphemy. And what do religious groups do sometimes when they believe another group is committing blasphemy against their God? Oh, that's okay. Go on your way. We read about it in the news. It gets violent, doesn't it? That's the kind of persecution that these Christians were facing. You see, by this time, many of the Jews, especially in this area, didn't so much worship God as survival. They were really interested in surviving. And the more that Christianity stirred things up, the more it stirred Rome up, and the more it caused problems for the Jews. And so they would attack and do violent things against the Christians just to keep them quiet so that they could survive. 1 Corinthians, keep a finger in Revelation, but Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 a synopsis of the tribulation that Christians would face. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For Jews demand signs proving that Jesus is actually God. Greeks seek out wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That verse right there, I think, encapsulates Smyrna's situation. And Christ wants them to know that you are tied in to the wisdom of God, even if no one else recognizes it. And you are tied in to the power of God, even though no one else may recognize that. And so I want us to appreciate for a moment, their tribulation was real, and it impacted every aspect of their lives. And we know Christians today who face this kind of tribulation, and we pray for them, and we thank God for our circumstance of peace and relative safety in our faith. But you know the really incredible thing about Smyrna? Did that tribulation stick to them? I mean, is that what they're known for? Did that define the whole of who they were? Is that what Jesus wants to remember about them? No, he says, I want Smyrna to be remembered as rich because they were faithful. We admire this church. Among all the seven, there were wealthier churches and there were smarter churches and there were more active churches in this area. But Jesus wants us to remember that Smyrna was faithful, and that overcame their faithfulness, their consistency, despite all that they went through, overcame the tribulation and the suffering and the unfair treatment that they would have faced. Now that's an awesome God who recognizes that kind of life. Come down with me to Revelation 2, verse 10. Jesus also knows how long their struggle is going to last. Wouldn't you like to know? Maybe you're going through something right now that's difficult on some level. Whatever your persecution or your tribulation is. Wouldn't it be great to know that October 10th is going to be over? Wouldn't you like that? God, just tell me when this is going to be over so I can know how long I need to hold on to it. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, as Americans, being sort of the Western tradition, we're much more influenced and we think more like Greeks. And here's what I mean by that. When someone gives us a number, what do we think about that number? If I give you $10, how many dollars have I given? I've given you $10, and you wish I had given you more, right? We think in terms of quantity. So we read that, and we think 10 days. And it very well could have been 10 days that they were going to be thrown into prison. But there's another layer here to the Hebrew way of thinking, which these Christians who would have been thinking back into Old Testament events, the number 10 would have signified something. I looked up the number and I forgot it, but is it 278? Is that the number of electoral votes you need to be elected president? Is it 270-something? Whatever. It's an arbitrary number. If it's dollars, I'd like to have that amount. But it's kind of an arbitrary number. But what does that number signify? What does it mean? It means victory. It's like a random number pulled out of nowhere because of the way we've organized things, but it means victory for whoever got elected. I guess it could mean defeat, right, for the guy who got defeated. What does 10 mean? Job was tested by his friends. Boy, Job went through a difficult trial, didn't he? 10 times he went through an impossibly hard ordeal. But it was limited, right? There's an end to the book of Job, and at the end, his life turns into blessing, hard but limited. Jacob was cheated by Laban 10 times and completely unfair in his wages. He did not get what he deserved from Laban, and he was cheated 10 times. It was unfair, but it was only 10 times. It was limited. We're going to turn over to the book of Daniel. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel goes and he's being hounded by Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, test me for 10 days. And so he was tested for 10 days. And it was short, and it was intense, but it was, what's the magic word? It was limited. So maybe it was 10 days. But if nothing else, Jesus is telling them, you're going to face something that's hard, it's going to be unfair, it's going to be strenuous, but there is an end to this tribulation that you're going to face. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd, when Jesus appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's that Stephanos. Peter uses the same word as John does. Maybe the Holy Spirit's at work here, right? I will give you the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Boy, Jesus is giving the humble grace. Smyrna is as humble as they come, He says, I will give you a crown of life, a crown of glory, excuse me, that does not fade. Jesus knows how long their struggle was going to be. It was going to be limited. And here's the thing about being a Christian. And this may not so much be true when a Christian approaches death. This may not be true for those of us who are left after someone dies. But for the person that dies who is in Christ, what does it bring an end to? It brings an end to their suffering. Have you visited someone in the hospital recently who's older and they're approaching death and their life is just suffering? And yeah, we're going to mourn and it's going to be hard for us when they pass. But death brings a limit to pain and to hurt and to sorrow and loss, which is awesome and astounding and confusing, because death is supposed to have a sting, right? It's supposed to be painful. And yet in Christ, death marks the time at which suffering ends and the crown of unfading glory is given to those who are faithful. If you've ever been like a manager or a boss, have you ever had a worker who is super talented and had all kinds of awesome ideas and legitimate ability? What makes that kind of worker frustrating? Think about that for a moment. What makes that kind of worker frustrating? If they're not consistent and faithful, they've got all the talent in the world, but they don't show up. Talent and ability can't make up for faithfulness. But part of what Jesus is saying is that if you are faithful in what I have given you and faithful despite all that comes your way, your faithfulness will overcome whatever lack of talent you perceive yourself to have. Faithfulness can bring what ability cannot. Now, Christ gives us abilities and he gives us talents and he wants us to use them. But Smyrna was praised not because they were the awesomest, is that a word? But because they were the most faithful. Faithfulness brings a brevity to struggle and it brings unfading victory. Let's go back to Revelation 2. I talked about this briefly before. Jesus says, fear not. Okay, this church is commended and they're praised and they're faithful. But does it mean they don't experience fear? I don't think we should ever feel guilty for experiencing fear. Jesus says to us, fear not. It's okay to fear, but when Jesus says to us, fear not, then we listen to what comes next. The song that we sang, Amazing Grace, grace taught my heart to fear, right? God's grace teaches us, wow, I should really be punished, but because of his grace, I fear him. But what's the next line of that verse say? It also solved your fear as well. My fear, grace relieved. God's grace, this church that was rich in grace, was going to be relieved of their fear. And it has to do, be turning over to Daniel chapter 1, because we're going to finish with the story of Daniel, because there's so many parallels. Daniel was tested for 10 days. He struggled, he was poor, he was despised. And I want to end with a parallel to him. What Daniel experiences here in Daniel chapter 1 is reason to fear. So Daniel and his buddies are captured and they're brought to Babylon. And do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar tries to do to them? He brings Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in. And what's the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar does to Daniel? Daniel's name means God is my judge. That's what Daniel means. You want a name for a young man? God is my judge. But the first thing Nebuchadnezzar does is he changes his name to Belteshazzar, which means treasure of Bel or Baal. So Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, okay, your name means God is my judge. I'm going to change it. You are a treasure piece of my God. Talk about identity theft. What if someone had the power to change your name and they did it without your consent? That might be fearful. What had happened to Daniel's home and to all the valuable things that he was to honor and protect as a prophet? What happened to it? Do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar did to Jerusalem? He scraped it clean. He destroyed it. His house was knocked down. His city was knocked down. His temple was pillaged and completely gutted. Wouldn't you be fearful if you went home and your home was ransacked and destroyed and everything of value was taken from you? Wouldn't you fear? I would have a fearful reaction. It's human. And then Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't quite succeed here, but he even goes as far as to try and control Daniel's diet and his education. Boy, that'll get us parents mad, right? Someone trying to control my kid's education and diet. I guess fear wouldn't last too long. It would turn into anger pretty quickly there. And I don't know if Daniel said this, but if I was Daniel, I would step back and I would just say, I did not ask for any of this. I didn't ask for my home to be destroyed. I didn't ask for my name to be changed. I didn't ask for my life to be controlled. This is a nightmare that I did not ask for. But Jesus knows that Daniel did ask for something, and that Smyrna, I should say, Jesus knew that Smyrna had asked for something. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Go down to verse 12. This is Daniel speaking and his friends. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Daniel didn't ask for the specific struggles, but Daniel asked to be tested. He asked that he would have the opportunity to live up to his name. God is my judge. You know, Daniel believed that, and he did ask for the opportunity to live up to that name. He did ask for the opportunity to be found faithful. And for those who are found faithful in their tribulation, what does God say? What did Jesus say in the last part of that letter that Nate read for us? They will be unhurt by the second death. Daniel said, I want that. I want that victory. That victory does not necessarily come without hardship and without tribulation. Daniel struggled and Smyrna struggled, but they had accepted the fact that struggle is a fact of life. Can you think about the difference between those two ideas there? Struggling is hard, and there's fear, and there's pressure, and there's difficulty. But do you ever have those weeks where you question, man, why do I got to go through this? There's, boy, this is hard. And then there's, why do I even have to go through this? And the question that Daniel and the question that Smyrna had made up in their mind is that struggling is a part of life. There is death. Remember Jesus says, I was dead, but then I was made alive? Jesus didn't get through this life without struggling. But it is not the death and the struggle that defined Jesus, and it is not the tribulation that defined Daniel and Smyrna. They're known for their faithfulness and their victory, and Jesus recognizes that. Let's go back and finish. We'll actually finish in James chapter 1. Christ values Smyrna's faithfulness, and he wants this poor, despised, blasphemed church. He, of all the churches there, he holds them up as not needing a rebuke and as an example for those who embrace the value of faithfulness. Now, here's the thing about faithfulness, all right? Faithfulness and perfection are not the same thing. Faithfulness does not earn us the crown of life. Who had to earn us and purchase the crown of life for us? It was Christ. It was the one who died and by his resurrection was living again. He paid the price. He is the perfection that allows us access to that. Faithfulness doesn't earn us the crown, but Jim McGuigan puts it this way, it secures the crown of Christ that he gives to us. There's no way to earn that crown, but by your faithfulness, whatever your life brings you, a crown of life awaits those who are faithful. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. This isn't something we earn by showing up. And if Smyrna was in a race, right, to earn the crown, they would have been the biggest losers. They would have come across in last place. But in this situation, the crown of life, the crown of glory was placed on the head of the last place runner because they had run the race right and with perseverance and with faithfulness. And I want to leave you with this thought. Jesus knows your tribulation. I may not even know what your tribulation is. The elders here may not even know what your tribulation is. Jesus understands what it is. And he rewards those with a crown of life, those who are faithful unto death. I hope this message can be a blessing to you. And I thank you for your faithfulness. And I pray for you in whatever struggle that you may be going through. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a song together. Let's be mindful of the faithfulness of Christ and the opportunity he allows us to be faithful. Let's stand and sing together, please.